This day, another Lord's Day that you've blessed us with, we pray that our minds will be focused on your word and on every act of worship in which we engage. We pray that you'll be honored and glorified by our actions here today. We're thankful for the opportunity to serve you and to worship you. We pray that we will be edified by the worshiping of you. We'll be built up by your word. We pray that we'll make application of it wherever we can. We're so thankful for all of the goodness that you do for us. We're thankful for your love and your concern for us. We are in awe that you even think about us. And so we pray that we'll always be mindful of you just like you are of us. Help us to put you first in all the things of all areas of our life. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with those of our number who are sick, those who are recovering, those who have had surgery, especially be with those who have lost loved ones. We pray that you'll continue to comfort them and bless them. We pray for Christians throughout the world. We know that there are some who have more difficult situations than we have. We pray that you'll keep your armed protection around them as they strive to live for you and proclaim your word, that you'll keep them safe, and that they'll always stand for the truth. We pray that you will bless this local church, our elders and deacons, and each and every member that we have, all of the men who serve and the teachers who teach. We pray that you will bless all the workers here at Brown Street and that you'll bless each and every family represented here. We pray that you'll continue to be with local churches throughout this city, help the churches that are sound to remain such, to continue to stand for the truth. We pray for those who have gotten off track that something might be done to get them to think about their ways. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will bless us in all of our weaknesses. We know that though we may stand for the truth, that we still have areas where we need to improve and need to grow stronger. We pray that you'll help us along those lines. Help us collectively. Help us individually to always be aware of where we need to grow and where we need to improve, and pray that we'll always go forward, reaching for that goal of heaven after a while. Bless us now as we serve you this day. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. 1 Peter 3. We continue with 1 Peter 3. And you recall last week we were looking at, basically he was dealing with how we can live the good life. And that doesn't mean what most people think it means in the world today. But of course, living the good life from a true standpoint is serving God and pleasing him. And acting the way he wants us to act, the way the Bible teaches us to act and behave in society, our treatment of others, and all of those things that he mentions in this text. And if we do that, then again, good things will happen, generally speaking. So he going back to 1 Peter 3, if you notice at verse 13, it says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" And we kind of left off there talking about that and emphasizing that, again, these things are general in nature, but they stand true most of the time. That if you do what is right, if you are zealous for what is good, then, again, you'll have a pretty good life. Is that always the case? No. Or sometimes you're persecuted even though you're doing what is right. Yes, that's what he's about to get into in the rest of this text. But we should have in our minds that generally speaking, things are going to go well. We don't have to fear the law when we're doing what is right. We just live. I remember just thinking when I was preaching in Louisville, I don't know if I ever talked to you about the congregation there, but it was an inner city congregation. And the neighborhood where the church was located really is one of those kind of weird situations. The immediate neighborhood was decent for about a block and a half or so, depending on which way you travel. And then it got progressively worse there in the West End. But, and in fact, it was, the crime was high and things, and there were some brethren that wouldn't even at first attend our gospel meetings because they were too afraid to go to the West End. And but they started, we started going to everyone's meetings, and they actually started to come to ours. And so, but at first, you know, and the news was so terrible. You know, things are exaggerated on the news and everything, and they, oh, it's just, it's so bad. And so that kind of scared people as well. But here's the thing. We had members who lived right in the West End for years. They were always safe. There was no problem. Like sometimes we get in our head, oh, boy, that's the inner city. And that's, you're in trouble if you live there. You're just not going to survive. Well, that's not really the case. People who get in trouble, whether it's the inner city, whether it's Bel Air, and wherever it might be, generally speaking, now remember, these are just generalities, but generally speaking, they get in trouble because they're doing something they shouldn't be doing. Like even in an inner city, when there's people are being murdered and things, most of the time, I know there's exceptions, but most of the time, it, you know, be like 2 a.m. or something like that. What are you doing out? We had members that lived in the West End. They were perfectly safe because guess where they were at 2 a.m? At home in bed. And so, I mean, it is true. There are dangerous places and dangerous people in this world. But if you mind your business and do what is right and live according to the law and just be a good citizen, generally speaking, things will be okay. You'll have a pretty good life. And again, there's innocent people who get struck by stray bullets and things of that nature, and bad things happen to good people and all of that. We know. But he's just speaking generally here. But notice one thing we didn't point out is just at verse 13 again. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Here's a great attitude that we should have, this idea of being zealous for what's good. And that's not just a casual word there. The word zealot, we get the word zealot from that word. It's translated differently in several different translations. One translation uses the word eager. One says fully committed to good. And another translation uses the word devoted. Some just following good. But it's the idea of not just a casual attitude towards what is good. You know, there's a lot of people, even in the church, who just have kind of a, you know, they're not in love with good, with wanting to be good and wanting to do good. It's not a passionate, intense kind of feeling. It's, well, yeah, okay, I'm going to do my best to do good. But he's describing here those who are fully committed to doing good. And that really should be the attitude of all of us here this morning. Should be the attitude of every Christian. Like, we love good. It is our life's mission to do what is right and to do what is good all the time. And are we going to succeed in that? Are we going to do good all the time? No. But that really should be our attitude. Every morning we get up, I'm going to do good. I'm going to do only what is right because I have a passion for it. And really, it's only things that we are zealous for that we seem to be able to do consistently. And so it's a wonderful thing that Peter says here, that not only the idea of if you're not going to be harmed, really, if you do what is good, but especially be zealous for it. Be fully committed. Be eager to do what's right. And when you have that attitude, then what is, just by nature, if you really have that kind of love for good, what are you going to have for Rome? Huh? Yeah, hatred. You're going to abhor it. Remember Romans 12, verse 9? That Paul didn't just say, cleave to what is good, but abhor what is evil. And those things kind of go together. They should go together. Sometimes they don't, though. Like, again, there are some Christians that cleave to good, but they don't really abhor evil. And so then you have to wonder, well, okay, how passionate are they for the good in the first place? And there are others who are the opposite. They abhor evil, but they don't really have a passion for what's right and what's good. And I suppose the same question could be asked. Well, how much do they really abhor evil then? See, because really, technically, those things should go together. But it was enough of a problem that Paul emphasized that to the Christians. You cleave to what is good and abhor what is evil. And that should be every one of us as Christians. And when we have that attitude, again, generally speaking, things will be okay. But at verse 14, he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. Now, again, that tells us, see, that's, we were just talking in general. And sometimes you can do everything the right way and still end up having a problem. Still suffering. Sometimes it's unique. Sometimes we're going to suffer specifically because we are Christians. Jesus, in the parable of the sower, you remember he talked about the idea of being persecuted because, or suffering because of the word. And so while it is true that if you live right, live by the law, you're a good citizen and do everything, that generally things are going to work out, there's evil people in the world. And there's people who don't like you just because of who you are, what you stand for. And when you begin to preach the gospel, then you might really make some people mad. And preaching the gospel is good, isn't it? When it comes down to doing good, that's as good as you can do. It is preach the gospel, try to save the lost. But not everybody will appreciate that. So what happens if you end up, you're doing everything right, you're serving God, you're a good citizen, you love good, and you still end up suffering as a Christian. You suffer for righteousness. He says, well, when that happens, you will be blessed, he says. And when you hear that in this context, is there a passage that comes to your mind? Comes to anyone's mind? The idea, you're suffering for righteousness' sake, but don't worry, don't be troubled, you're blessed. Huh? No, a different passage. But what does that passage say? Right. That'd be a good one, but I got another one. The Beatitudes. Right. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Someone read that. Matthew 5, verse 10. And that was on the right track there, but the word blessed is what particularly comes to my mind. The idea of specifically being blessed. I mean, it's a great thing, as James said, that we should count it joy when you suffer, because we should realize that, you know, suffering, heartaches, difficulties in life can actually help us if we have the right attitude. And that was James' approach to it. We could grow because of the difficulties of life. But the idea of specifically being blessed by it is what Peter is dealing with. Don't worry. You suffer. You're a Christian. You're suffering because of your Christianity. But don't worry. You're going to be blessed. Well, how in the world are we going to be blessed? Someone read that passage. Matthew 5, verse 10. Right. So when you think about being blessed, then, even though you're doing what's right and you're persecuted and you're blessed, what is the highest blessing of all? Heaven. Here's the unique thing that we have as Christians. We, you know, he goes on here in First Peter 3, he says that verse, the rest of verse 14, he says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Like, okay, what happens if there's persecutors out there and you're suffering? You know, don't worry, you're blessed. Why are we blessed? We're blessed because great is our reward in heaven. And there might even be more to it than that. God might bless you even in the here and now. But what we know for sure is that no matter how we suffer in this life as a Christian, we have, as long as we remain faithful and have this attitude, we continue to love good and be zealous for good and do what's right, we have a home in heaven. And that's unique to us. And we don't have to fear. Why? Because that's something that no one could ever take away from you. No matter what goes on in your life. Like, you don't know what's going to happen in life tomorrow. Could be something great, could be some tragedy. But there's nothing that anyone can do about your salvation. Except for you. You can give it up. But as long as you remain faithful to God, you have that hope of heaven. It's why, you remember Jesus in Matthew 10, verse 28, he said, fear not him that can kill the body, but not the soul. But he said, who's the one who we should fear? God. Because he can destroy both body and soul in hell. But the one who can, you know, man can hurt the body is what it said. It doesn't say anything. I probably quoted that wrong. It doesn't say anything about the soul. But fear him who can destroy the body. But that's it. That's as far as man can go. The worst thing that man can do from a physical standpoint is take your life. And, you know, that could be argued if that's the worst thing. But that, you know, death is what we all fear the most. And man can kill you. You stand up for what's right. There are a lot of Christians in the first few centuries, who actually lost their life. But their souls were intact. That's what a lot of the book of Revelation is about. Looking at the souls under the altar who had been martyred for Christ. But what did they have? They still had salvation. Their salvation was intact. They were victorious because they had white robes. They gained the victory. And what's more important than that? Nothing. Nothing more important than the salvation of your soul. And that's the thing that no matter what's going on in life, we can hold on to. We can still rejoice. We can still be happy and realize we have something that no one can take away from us. You have silver and gold, that can be stolen. You have power and prestige, you can lose that. The salvation of your soul, the only way you can lose that is if you give it up. No one else can take it. The devil can't do a thing with that. And so we don't have to fear. Don't fear and don't be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So that's very important. And it all goes together. Because when you are a Christian and you're doing all those things we talked about, you're being a good citizen, you're not causing any trouble, you're obeying the laws of the land, and at the same time, you're serving God, and then you are persecuted. And people see that. And then they also see that your attitude doesn't change. You continue to rejoice. You continue to live your life and continue to treat other people well. And all of that, that makes an impact. That's going to cause people to want to talk to you and ask you, how in the world, how can you be so joyful? When you're going through this and it doesn't appear like you've done anything wrong and here you're experiencing this, and yet instead of being bitter, you are still rejoicing and you still have a friendly disposition and all of that. And here, how are you doing that? Well, what a lot of people, what is the common thing to do when you're mistreated by others? Retaliate. And strike back. And a lot of people, and we have to be careful about this in the church, a lot of people become bitter. And the Bible warns us about the sin of bitterness and how that can just ruin. It can eat us up. The root of bitterness can eat us up from the inside out. And most people have that when they're, something doesn't go their way in the world, or particularly when they're mistreated, it causes that kind of hostility and bitterness and anger. And when people see that in the first century, we have record of individuals writing and even being converted specifically because they would witness Christians. Even though the streets of Rome were filled with the blood of Christians, you can literally see blood going down the street at times. Christians being brutalized in just a terrible way. And you would think that would drive everyone away. That was their hope. That would stop people from obeying the gospel. This would put an end to that. But instead, their numbers were multiplying. We just saw you beat up on the road over here, but their numbers kept multiplying. You saw this Christian thrown to the lions, and they just kept growing. The church kept growing. And because that was impressive to people. There may have been a lot of fear involved in that sort of thing, but people want to be a part of something that is so significant and important that it would cause that reaction. And so Peter here just takes for granted. You suffer as a Christian, but you continue to have a zeal for righteousness and do what's right. There are going to be people who want to talk to you and ask you questions. Now, it is your responsibility. It's your responsibility to make sure you have the answers. Because what are you going to do when people start to ask, okay, now, why do you act like this? What's your hope all about? Can you answer? Yeah, Dale.
Over in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 7, kind of gives the answer or agrees with all of this. And that verse says, verse 7, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him.
Right. That's a great passage. Yeah.
Not, like you said, not always. There are exceptions to the rule. But as a rule, that's the way it is.
Right, right. That has a great influence upon your enemies because it's so unusual. And it is unique to Christianity for the most part. And so, I mean, that changes people. That gets people to stop and think, well, what are you about? What are you standing for? And the last thing you want is when you impress people like that and they come to you and ask you about the hope that you have. They are expecting a word. It says here in verse 15 again, but in your hearts honor Christ and the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense for anyone who asks you for a reason for the whole. That word reason is the word for word, logos. But generally, among the Greeks particularly, it was a word. They took it to mean like something very intelligent, like not just babbling words, but an intelligent discourse. And so if they come up to you and they ask you about your hope, they're expecting some intelligent feedback, a word that is very clear and understandable that they can grasp and say, okay, now I know why you act like that. And perhaps will want to have what you have. But how many Christians don't really know why they are who they are? Or, you know, a real reason for their hope and can't articulate that to other people? Like, how many Christians grow up and obey the gospel because, after all, my parents did it. I know my parents want me to. And so now you're a member of the church, but you don't really know why. And you don't have a clear answer to, you know, what's your hope? What's the reason for your hope? And as Christians, all of us should be able to give an intelligent response, a response that can influence others, a defense of who we are and what we are and what we stand for. Like, that's really important. And especially if you're living the way Peter says, it's very probable that people are going to have some questions. So be ready to give them an answer. And he says, he goes on to say, now, how is it that we should answer? It's not enough just to have an answer. He says, yet do it with gentleness and respect. How important is that? And don't come across as someone who is holier than thou. Don't be condescending when you're talking to other people, trying to give them a reason for your hope. Act like you're better than they are, or like you're angry or something. Don't do that. That's not going to get the job done. You have to act like a Christian. Christians are gentle. Christians are kind, respectful. That's the way love acts, and you can't be a Christian without love. There's passage after passage that teach us, even in our treatment one to another, to be tender-hearted. And so we don't have to come across as if we're bolder than others, stronger than others, and more brash. Don't try to do it. You want them to see your kindness, your compassion for them. You have them where you want them. When they have looked at your life and they are impressed by the fact that you stand for the truth and you're living right no matter what happens to you, and they want to know, the worst thing you could do is be arrogant in your response to them. Be respectful, he says. Be gentle. Lead them all the way in, all the way home, so they obey the gospel of Christ. So what we're finding here is then that there are several things that are, as Christians, how we behave and how we conduct ourselves in the world. Remember how all of this started? Peter saying, be careful how you act among the Gentiles. This is just a continuation of that. What happens if those Gentiles persecute you because of your righteousness? This is what you do. Don't be troubled. Realize that you're blessed. No matter what, you have a reward in heaven after a while. Just continue to do what's right. Treat them with respect and kindness in the first place. And perhaps some of them will be impressed and want to ask you, what is this being a Christian all about? And then you, in a gentle, respectful way, you intelligently tell them about the hope that you have through Christ and in Christ. All of that is very instructive, very practical, and all of us can do that. And we're called upon to do that. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. It's just a continuation of all of this. It's like live your life so that people will believe in you, believe it, you're good. Other people slander you. Oh, no, that doesn't sound right. Oh, I know so-and-so. I've been around him enough to know. What you're saying about him, that doesn't add up. And people, if you have good character and people see that, people will defend you. Because people know when they're being lied to. When your enemies are just making things up and slandering things, saying committing slander against you, I should say. People can see that if your life is what it should be. You know, if you're on the fence, maybe, I say, oh, yeah. I always thought that maybe that Don, he was, you know, all right. But if you have a zeal for what's right and what's good, you're fully committed to it, and they see that in your living. People you work with, go to school with, they see that. They'll be happy to testify on your behalf. No, that's not. That doesn't seem like him. Yeah, or her. Yeah, Autumn. Yeah.
People know I'm from Tennessee.
Right. You know, so causing shame in someone by the way you live, I mean, like, that's not your goal. You're not trying. That's not your ambition to make other people feel shameful. But that is a level. When they get to that level, that is a step closer for them turning around. And, you know, if you're never ashamed of your actions are never going to change. You're proud of how you live and how you treat other people. But if someone is shamed, then it's possible. Now, you know, some people, everyone's different, of course, and some people are shamed, and it just makes them even more belligerent. But generally speaking, that can be a step towards them changing. But the important thing is, again, we represent Christ as we live our lives from day to day. And we don't want to bring shame upon the church and upon Christ and upon our God. So we just live right. And people see that and will be impressed by that. Like there's brethren I know that you could run down. There's brethren here. You could come to me and say, you know, something negative. I'm not going to immediately believe it. You have some bad info probably. Because it just doesn't add up. That's not the way that person acts around me. And I've never heard. There's some who have reputations of integrity and goodness. And you can't just run them down and think everyone's going to jump on the bandwagon and believe you. Because it doesn't add up. And that's what Peter's saying. Live your life in such a way. People may well speak against you. But live your life in such a way that most people aren't going to believe it. Some people will believe anything. But most people aren't going to believe it because they have seen firsthand the way you live. Be that kind of person. Titus called it living beyond reproach. Yeah, we can do that. Not from the standpoint that no one is ever going to say anything negative about you because, again, that's out of your hands. But you can live your life to the point where it can't be backed up. You remember a good example of that? Remember Daniel? When the people did everything they could, all of those leaders from Babylon did everything they could to dig up some dirt on him, over 100 people. How would you fare if over 100 people took out that magnified glass, looked at your life, try to find some dirt? How would you come out from that situation? With Daniel, they could find nothing. It wasn't like Daniel was without sin. He was a sinner like the rest of us. But they couldn't find anything that they could work with and blame him for. That's why they came up with this idea. The only way we're going to get this fella is to set a law that would be contrary to God's will, and then we could get him. And that's, of course, what led to the lion's den and all of that. But just checking out his life, they could find nothing. He lived beyond reproach. And Daniel wasn't anyone special from that standpoint. He wasn't superhuman or anything like that. He was just a man who determined, who had a zeal to do what's right, fully committed to pleasing God. And we can all do the same thing. And so that's how we should live our life. All right. Well, then he goes on. He says at verse 17, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." And he'll talk about that more in chapter 4, but we have to get that straight. You know, we don't want to act wrong and misbehave some way and then suffer and say, "See, I'm just so persecuted as a Christian." No, you know, suffering for evil doesn't get you anywhere. Get you hurt, painful, but it doesn't help you in God's sight and doesn't get you any closer to heaven. If we have to suffer, let's make sure it's suffering for righteousness. We're not being persecuted because we're arrogant and, you know, we're the least liked person on the job because of our attitude and personality. No, you don't want that. But when you suffer for righteousness' sake, then that makes a difference. And so we want to make sure that that's the case. All right. We don't have time to get into this next section, maybe just the first part of it. It is what a lot of people think is one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. I don't know if I agree with that. I don't know if it's as hard as people make it out to be, but there is some difficulty to it. But at verse 18, he says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And then as it brings up his death, it gets into talking about some things we'll discuss next week. But the first part, why in the world should you, as a righteous person, be willing to suffer and continue to act right? I'll tell you why, because Jesus did. And no matter what you're going through in your life, you haven't suffered to the level that Christ did. There's no way. And when you look at the life of Christ, Christ suffered once for sins. That emphasizes the power of his sacrifice. Remember, the sacrifices in the Old Testament, they had to be offered over and over and over again. Those animal sacrifices, because they weren't sufficient. Jesus suffered once for sin because his sacrifice got the job done. The righteous, that is Christ, for the unrighteous, that is us. He was righteous, totally without sin. He paid the price for us, that he might bring us to God. Being put in the death, but being made alive in, or maybe a better word is by the Spirit. But that's what Christ did for us. And so he gets into some more difficult things, begin at 19. But verse 18, as he begins it, we can all understand. Thank God for Jesus, the righteous one who was willing to suffer just to bring, there was only one reason for Jesus doing everything that he did, is to bring us to God. And now that we're here, we are with God, we have fellowship with God, we're in a relationship with God, we're children of God, we ought to be thankful every day that Jesus did what he was willing to do and think, man, if Jesus was willing to suffer for righteousness, why shouldn't we be willing to do the same thing? And so we'll get into the difficult part of that little section there next week.